Father, for the time again before us to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the passages and principles that we examine together this evening, and as a result of application in each of our lives, we may grow in grace. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. I have a few questions here. Some of them I'm not going to answer. I'll have to speak to the individual privately about the question. I know who they came from, so this is why I want to talk to him personally. What is exactly the mopping up of the angelic conflict? Well, it's a military term referring to kind of the mopping up after the battles have been fought. And generally, when the Marines come in and do their work, as far as I didn't hear any grunts, anyway, when the Marines come in and do their work, then the Army comes in and mops up. In other words, they have to establish certain things, and the Marines go on and win some more battles, and then the Army comes in and mops up after them. Now, you Army people, relax. I'm always at 30,000 feet looking down laughing, so that doesn't matter. Is the expression of fallen angels in the church age intensified? Yes. Why? Because of our new position in Christ, that we are a new spiritual species. And what is the relationship between this intensification and one spiritual gift? I think it's quite obvious. The biggest thing that any demonic being would attempt to do would be to curtail its use. Because number one, not only are you going to grow as a result of it, that is finding what your spiritual gift is and then pursuing it, but in addition to that, you're going to be a benefit to the rest of the body of Christ. And so anything that is beneficial to one another, Satan and his demonic activities are involved in destruction to divide and obviously lack in harmony. So the exercise of spiritual gifts in a local church is based not only on unity, but also harmony within that local assembly. So he'll attempt to destroy that harmony, and he has to do it from within. Because he has tried it from without, and it didn't work. It only made the church stronger. So now he attempts to work from within. And he'll get troublemakers, and that's my job. I've got to find out who they are and grab them by the nape of the neck and escort them out. I've had to do that a few times, as most of you know. So this is by way of warning. If you're one of those, your seat will be empty. I will find you out. Is the tactical objective in the Christian way of life the discharge of the function of one's spiritual gift within the local church? Yes. Or, let's leave it at that, it's that within the function of the local church, very rarely does a spiritual gift work outside of the local assembly. There's obviously one whole category of spiritual gifts that come under missionary activities, so they're not particularly working in the local church, but they're working out of the local church. But I find often that people who exercise their spiritual gifts and the church doesn't benefit, I don't see the purpose of that at all. It should be totally beneficial to the local assembly. Of course, what our pursuit is to reach the higher ground, find out what your particular spiritual gift is. And in some cases, you will not know it until you reach at least spiritual adulthood. Not maturity, spiritual adulthood. Now, in spiritual maturity, you will have the maximum use of your spiritual gift. Some gifts manifest themselves, early. They will manifest themselves in some cases, babyhood. And ironically, the one gift that does manifest itself in babyhood is the gift of pastor-teacher. So whenever you see a pastor, that doesn't necessarily mean he's a mature believer. It just means he understands what his spiritual gift is. Now I'm going to read the first question anyway because I'll put him on the carpet a little bit. Why do believers of the church age have so many expressions of God's grace? Because this is called the dispensation of the grace of God, i.e. the power sphere, 40 divine riches, the indwelling of the Trinity, etc. Because God wanted to do it, that's why. He wanted to bestow on a peculiar people all of these benefits. He's never done it before. He will never do it again. So we are truly a privileged group. All right. We're just about finished with the doctrine of sanctification. And as I told you, I think it was on Sunday, we do have four doctrines coming up that I think you'll find quite interesting. One is called the doctrine of death. Now, that may sound morbid, but that is not the intention. The second is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Thirdly, the doctrine of propitiation. And then the doctrine of the cup. Now, I'm sure that most of you know there's at least one expression of the doctrine of the cup where the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed as a cup on the cross, and all the sins of the entire human race are poured in unto him. But there are many other expressions of the word cup and its relationship in Scripture to other categories. And so we'll try to amplify that as we get to it. All right, what have we studied so far to kind of bring you all up to date? It's been about a 2 or 3 week study. And we've been dealing with the three areas of sanctification. Sanctification in its positional sense, which is unalterable, does not change. It stays constant. You do not experience it. It is the work of the three agents of sanctification, which we will study in a little while. And those three agents simply sanctify us immediately at the point of salvation. And what accompanies that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which enters us into union with Christ and breaks down any partition or barrier that may have existed before as per Jew and Gentile. There are only three classifications taught in God's Word: Jew, Gentile, and the church. So it's obvious that the church is something completely different than Jews or Gentiles. So we are no longer Gentiles, we're church. We're no longer Jews, we're church. We're no longer Greeks, we're church. And the word Greek was used because Gentile was the implied situation. All right, then from there we went to experiential sanctification or progressional sanctification, and that's the believer in time by means of the filling of the Spirit and residence and function within the power sphere. God has prepared for each of us one tremendous area of power. Again, that power that was never available to any other believer in dispensations past. So we have no excuse for not having a dynamic, phenomenal Christian life. Remember again that the Christian life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. Well, we don't have that in and out of ourselves. So God the Holy Spirit, who is one of the three who indwell us, empowers us to fulfill the mandates regarding the Christian way of life. So it's not you doing it for him, it's his doing it through you. And most Christians have never caught that. They're just interested in how much they can do for God. And God is not interested in what you can do for him. He's more interested in what he can do through you. He's not impressed with us. I know some of you think he is, but he's not. He's impressed with himself and his work. He's impressed with his Son. And he's impressed with his Word. And he will always bless where his Word is resident. That's the target. See, blessing must have an affinity with something. God can't bless you if you don't have the capacity for it. And what gives you the capacity? The Word. And as often as you're able to function in studying the Word, you progress in the area of your sanctification. Then ultimate sanctification, which is the last phase, and this has to do with our eternal state. Then we also took up at least two exceptions. The word sanctification is used, and one of them has to do with physical food, excuse me, having to do with when we partake of food, when we eat, and we bow our heads, and we don't have a long, lengthy prayer. We just simply say, Father, sanctify this food, thank you for it, in Jesus' name, and eat. But I still see some of you chowing down, stuffing your face, and you haven't uttered a word. Well, at least there's one safeguard by your having prayed over the food. You don't know what's in that food. You don't know who's handled that food. You don't know what little amoebas are crawling around in there that are going to attack your body. Well, when you pray over that food, God cleanses it, sanctifies it, sets it apart so it's fit for consumption. Now remember again, we are not fools. And so if you take a steak out of the refrigerator and it's got green mold on it and stinks to high heaven, throw it away. You know, don't pray over it. Because you're liable to hear a voice from heaven saying, throw it away. But in many cases, you don't know what's in the food, especially in chicken or pork. Excuse me, Iowa people, but I just had to mention that. Even if it's good old corn-fed Iowa pork. Most of us here have never really had good meat because we have those scrawny things that wander around the desert trying to find sage. They remind me of Joseph's dream. You know, the lean cows and the fat cows. Well, all the fat ones are back east, and we have all the lean ones here. However, there are some places that advertise eastern beef, corn-fed, et cetera, et cetera. When you can buy that, you can tell the difference right away. Number one, it's tender. It's not like bubble gum. You know, some of this stuff, what we used to get here years ago, there was never any eastern beef. It was that stuff that just ran out in the range. And man, you'd stick your fork in it, and you would have to cover it because it would do a flip and stick into the ceiling. I'd just bounce right out of there. It was bad stuff. And I was used to eating eastern beef, the finest cuts, by the way. You could never get them here. Walked into a butcher one day, and I said, can you cut me a flank steak? And he says, oh, you must be from back east. I said, why? He said, we don't even know what that is. Now, probably enough people from back there moved here and insisted that somebody find out about what a flank steak was, and they did. But it's still $5 or $6 a pound. That has nothing to do with the position on sanctification other than whatever meat you are eating or whatever you are partaking of. Make sure you thank God for it, and He will sanctify it. Why? Because it's sanctified through the Word. And you see, the content of your prayer generally has to do with the mandates of Scripture. Make sure your prayer is scriptural. And then, of course, it is sanctified by the prayer itself. So prayer and the Word. The Word and prayer becomes the cleansing agent. The Holy Spirit then sanctifies it. The second area that we studied in the exceptions to these three areas of sanctification was the believing family and the children. In other words, if you have one believer in a household, the rest of the household is sanctified or set apart by virtue of the fact that that one believer exists. Now, that does not in any way suggest that because the parents are saved, that the children are automatically saved. No. But what does it mean to be sanctified? They're set apart to the extent where it'll be considerably easier for them to hear the gospel from their parents. The same thing is true for a non-believing wife or a non-believing husband, married to a believing wife or a believing husband. He is set apart because he's married to a believer. And generally, that woman or man who became a believer did so after they were married. Now, if they married before and she went contrary to the Word of God, then it may be just a case of good old discipline. But the case where the scenario I'm presenting is when a believer becomes a believer after they've married. In other words, they got married as non-believers, one of them comes to Christ, the other one doesn't. Well, they're under the influence, you see. And many a husband or wife has come to know the Lord through the witnessing of the spouse. You say, well, what's the best way for a wife when married to a non-believer to act? Very cautiously. Some women get the idea that because they're believers now, they can lord it over their husbands. No, the rules haven't changed. And in fact, many a husband has come to know Christ as Savior because of the obedience and subordination of his wife. Because that's the way it was before. But I've known women, for example, that badger their husbands. They're unbelievers. What do you expect out of a non-believer? And get that stinky cigar out of the house. And I don't want you drinking beer on the, you know, on the front porch so everybody can see you as they drive by. Of course, here, you know, people, we don't concern ourselves with that so much, but we don't certainly pop Millers out here in front of the building. We don't allow that sort of thing. And in fact, for the sake, yes, for the sake of the weak, you protect the weak from their own weakness. But this badgering is not going to help him. And then he becomes resentful, and then eventually he leaves. And 1 Corinthians 7 actually addresses that whole issue. If he leaves, let him leave. You're not responsible as such. All right, we're ready now to move into the last section, and we covered this briefly, and that is called the three agents of sanctification under point G. The three agents of sanctification under point G. Point one. The agent at the point of salvation is God the Holy Spirit. Remember, it is God the Holy Spirit who makes our faith efficacious. That grace that was offered to us as non-believers, called common grace, upon the breathing out of faith in Christ, i.e. believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens at that point is the Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit. You see, the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. So there can be that proper function of breathing out faith in Christ. Then he converts that faith and makes it efficacious. You don't really think that the unbeliever's faith saves them. It's the Holy Spirit's making that faith efficacious that saves them. And what is the key? Positive volition to gospel hearing. And the issue is always the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't get hung up when you're dealing with people about how much you know of God's Word. That's not your task. When you're dealing with a non-believer, you deal with one issue and one issue only, and the issue is Christ. What think ye of Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So you may know about the woman with the stars in her crown. You may know about the feet with the clay and the toes and the Revelation 13, the first beast, second beast. You may understand everything there is to know about the seven mountains in Revelation 17. You might know everything there is to know about Babylon, Babylon, the greatest, fallen has fallen, as you stand on the ship watching it, and what are you doing on that ship, because those are unbelievers anyway. Doesn't matter. That does not bring anyone to a saving knowledge. All it does is it shows them what a big ass you are in trying to impress them with your Bible knowledge. Stick to the point, the gospel, the good news. And by the way, you don't start in by saying to the person, did you know you're going to hell? That's not good news, folks. Okay? That's not good news. Now, you know they are, and they probably know they are. You might bring it in somewhere in the course of the... But don't start off like that. Don't try to bully people to get saved. You got to remember that God the Holy Spirit is very patient. You know why? Look at us. If he wasn't patient, most of us would have been squashed a long time ago like a bug, unless you have some illusions about yourself. I don't. All right, what passages then deal with this? All right, subpoint A, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. It is also mentioned in Romans chapter 6, neither of which, by the way, are talking about water baptism. That is one of the greatest errors that Baptists have made over the years in trying to force Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12:13 to be water. Now, there is water mentioned, but it is not water baptism. Matter of fact, it was so unimportant to Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians. You remember what he said to them? I don't even remember who I baptized. It's not very important to him. Then he goes on and says, get this one, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Anybody ever tries to tell you that baptism is an essential to salvation? You read them that passage. That's found in 1 Corinthians 1. All right, let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By means of one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body." You've got to remember that there are seven baptisms that are taught in Scripture. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the seven. And of course, you have people running around today. They want one of the seven. They keep praying for the baptism of fire. God cannot baptize believers with the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is the removal of all unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. So they got themselves all messed up. Then you have the baptism of the cup. We'll mention that in our study. And you have water baptism, which is mentioned throughout the Scriptures, and spirit baptism and others. The baptism of Moses. Remember, there are some dry ones and there's some wet ones. Okay? I love this. The baptism of Moses. Who was dunked that day? Yeah, the Egyptians. The word actually means identification. Okay? Means to identify. By means of one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That is the body of Christ. Whether we are Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, whether slave or free, we were all caused to drink one Spirit. Now let's get this one Spirit drinking business down. Can't be water baptism. Otherwise, you'd be forced to take a straw with you. The phrase "to drink of one Spirit" is explained in John 7, 37 through 39. You remember on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, our Lord pronounced a message. And he says, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up, shouted, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" I got it right. I have to read it slowly. For those of you that don't know what happened many years ago, I was in a rather large Baptist church in New York City. And I got up there and I said, "And as Jesus said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." You start off wrong and it comes out wrong all the way down. Nobody laughed. They didn't have a sense of humor. They're very, very sober people. And then it goes on and says, "For the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified." So what does drinking portray? Drinking portrays the non-meritorious aspect of faith in Christ. Point C, the Holy Spirit was never given in the Old Testament, even though on rare occasions you have Old Testament believers who are empowered by the Spirit. That's very much different than what we have in the church age. Remember, learn to differentiate between endowment and indwelling. No Old Testament believer was ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, in contrast to that, every New Testament church age believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And you see it right there, it's something different. So the indwelling and filling of the Spirit are reserved for this dispensation, that is, the church age. And point D, just as when you drink water, water is in you, so also when you believe in Christ, you are caused to drink the Holy Spirit, which is tantamount to the indwelling of the Spirit. In other words, if I picked up this water and I drank it, it really is non-meritorious. The value is in the water, right? It's going to quench my thirst. So as you drink of the Holy Spirit, he comes and resides within you. That's the expression, and that's how it's used. And out of him shall flow what? Living water. What's that? The living word empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Secondly, in the Christian way of life, Bible teaching or Bible doctrine is the agent. John 17:17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, by the way, there's where the Lord's prayer is found, not our Father which art in heaven. That's not the Lord's prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. And that is primarily set up for the millennial kingdom. Has nothing whatever to do with the church age believer. How do you know that? Because in the first few sentences, what does it say? Our Father which art in heaven, next phrase. Hallowed be thy name, next phrase. Now, thy kingdom come. I'm not looking for the kingdom to come. I'm looking for the king to come. Right? But the Jews, obviously, in the tribulation, are going to pray that, and they want the kingdom to come, and it will. Under the prophecies of Daniel's 70th week, which, as you well know, are weeks of prophecy, that is, 7 years. So if you 70 times 7 is what? 490. The 483rd year, our Lord came into Jerusalem on the backside of a donkey. That's when the prophetic time clock stopped. What's left? 483 plus 7. It's all documented in the book of Daniel. Watch Daniel, by the way. You got a lot of princes running around in there. One's the Christ and the other one's Antichrist. Within the same context, in one passage. John 17:17, when our Lord was praying on our behalf, and I'll never forget as I read that, where he says, I not only pray for these that are with me, but those that shall believe. So he was even praying for us during that time. Here's the verse, sanctify them by means of doctrine. Your word is doctrine. Now, your Bible will have truth, but you got to remember that the word the faith and the word truth oft-times refers to the teaching of the word and the expression of that teaching. Is the word of God truth? Yes. Is his word truth? Yes. Is it doctrine? Yes. So you see, they're interchangeable. Also, in Ephesians 5:26, the church is said to have been purified and sanctified by means of the washing of water by the word. There's doctrine again. So doctrine becomes the agent in the Christian way of life. And then who is the agent in the eternal state? God the Father. He is the agent of sanctification. Romans 8:28-29. 1 Corinthians 1:8. And that's why it can be said of us in that day, we'll be blameless as we stand before him. Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, blameless is the special work of God the Father in eternity future. Now, what is the Holy Spirit trying to enact in us experientially through his power? He wants to present us blameless. That does not suggest that you'll reach perfection in this life. Ultimate perfection would mean you have to get rid of the body. As long as you're in this body, you're not perfect. Why? Because the sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body. That's why Paul made it very clear in writing to the Corinthians, for this corruption and corruptible body must be put off. Hebrews 2:11 became our focal point for the word sanctification. And you can see that it's used twice within the context. And it becomes very simple now to understand it on the basis of what we've taught you in the last 2 weeks. For both he who sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The means by which we enter into that union is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, now for verse 12. Verse 12 are quotations from the following passages.
Now, some of these are not direct quotations. Some of them are. Verse 12, Psalm 22, 22. The 22nd Psalm is probably one of the richest psalms regarding the crucifixion, because when David penned those words, crucifixion was virtually unknown. No one was practicing crucifixion in the ancient world. And yet all of the descriptions that are given are simply given to illustrate crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. See? And so on. Then they even have that famous phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words of our Lord when he hung on the cross. If you haven't already, read the 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22 through 25, I might add. Psalm 40, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 1. Here's the quote, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And then again, in verse 13, the following passages. Again, these are some of them expressed, some of them implied. 2 Samuel 22, 3, Psalm 16, Psalm 18, Psalm 36, and Psalm 91. You've got to remember that a lot of what the psalmists wrote and subsequently were sung by the children of Israel, remember that was their hymn book. And they would simply put different tunes to different psalms. But most of it sounded rather Gregorian. You know, it was a chant type thing. But I've been in churches where their hymn books were actually split. And for example, you had the words on the top, and then you had the music on the bottom. And I can remember one saying, turn to the words of 47, and we'll sing it to the tune of 194. As long as it would fit. And they knew how to do it, because the meter was put right into the beginning of the song. And so you'd find the meter there, and then you'd find the meter there, and if it corresponded, otherwise you'd be in a mess. Especially if the one was written in 3-4 time and you're singing it in 4-4 time. You just imagine the pianist. And if the song leader didn't read music, that would really be a mess. Because he wouldn't know where he'd be half the time. Just move his arms and hope everybody follows. Now the one thing I want to emphasize is a lot of it is prophetic. But the psalmist didn't know it as prophecy. He didn't say to himself, yes, I'm a prophet at this point, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the world and fulfilling everything. And so, no, they didn't understand that. You got to remember that we have a phenomenal background of information and advantage. We can look back in retrospect. All they had was a foggy future, an uncertain future. Yes, they were looking for Messiah to come. And that was it. And they could be penning words that were all referring to the Messiah, and they wouldn't know it. So don't, you know, ask me, did the authors at this time know that they were writing prophecy? No. The prophets did, but watch that. Because even with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, a lot of their prophecies were twofold. They had an immediate fulfillment and then a far-reaching fulfillment, as in the case of Ezekiel 38, as well as Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. That is actually talking about a particular king who lived during that time. But when you study it, you know it's also talking about the fall of Satan. But to say it's the fall of Satan and not see the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy is an error. So some of the prophecies were announced. Let's see if I can get it this way. Here's P for prophecy. Some of it had immediate fulfillment and actually borrowed from the past. Then you have others where you had an immediate fulfillment and then you had a secondary fulfillment referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have other prophecies that were not immediately fulfilled, as in the case of Daniel's prophecy. Up to a certain point it was, and then it ceased. It stopped. And now we're living in borrowed time, the church age. See, there's no prophetic time in which we're living. So don't ever read your newspaper and try to say, well, the Lord's going to be coming here. He's going to be coming back pretty quick because things are ripe. Guess what? They've always been ripe. Who do you suppose looked for the Lord to return in his lifetime? The Apostle Paul. You can go back even earlier than that. The disciples right after the ascension. Remember? You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that you see go up shall return. But not now. And then they go on and say, go do what he told you to do. He asked you to go to the upper room and tarry. Boy, they're a mixed up bunch. And rightfully so. Why? They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. So that should tell you something. Every time you're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit is an operative in your life and you're acting just like goofy apostles, even though you're not an apostle or married to one that would make you an epistle. Isn't that the wife of an apostle? Ah, please. Isn't that sickening? And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children whom God has given me. This all deals, of course, with the family of God. Remember, his whole subject in chapter 2 was dealing with the royal family, and we covered that in detail, and the royal family honor code. And then from there we went into the areas of sanctification. That's how we become a part of the royal family. Now he's simply quoting passages to reinforce it. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, reference to Christ, likewise also partook of the same. This is where we'll probably deal with the virgin birth, because he did share in flesh and blood, but not exactly the same as we. And then he says he partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So right here, apparently, we can see that at one point, prior to the spiritual substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross on our behalf, Satan actually had the power of death. And that would explain why many, in some areas, died prematurely. He had the opportunity to do so. God apparently had given him that power, but he lost it. He no longer has it. And so for you and for me, there's an appointed time. God knows that time, place, and circumstance. All right, let's take up and begin this evening the 8 categories of death in the Bible. See, I thought there were only 7. Well, there are 8. All right, the first category is physical death of the human race. Point 1. Physical death is defined as separation of the soul from the body, so that the body that the person had no longer is resident on planet Earth. In other words, the soul departs from the body. So a principle emerges, the soul never dies, nor, by the way, does it sleep. You got some theologies where the soul is kind of in a limbo state, slumbering. And all the cults carry that idea out. Secondly, after death, the soul of the unbeliever, the soul of the believer resides in an interim body until the rapture. In other words, if you die before the rapture occurs, you are given an interim body. You're not going to just float from one cloud to another in space. And at the rapture, that interim body leaves the third heaven, goes to the second heaven, and receives its resurrection body. Now that is all clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what the meeting them in the air is all about. What are you meeting? You're meeting, first heaven, third heaven. Third heaven is the abode of God. Second heaven, outer space. First heaven, our own atmosphere. Okay? You know, I remember when the Russians set up Sputnik. Remember that? They sent it into the first heaven. They said, we looked for God and he wasn't there. Beautiful. Well, he isn't there. He's here. That's his abode. Now, here is Joe Christian. We'll put him in a box. Or, if you prefer, he was in the war. It's amazing what people do and think about that body. All right. When Joe Christian died, his soul went directly to the Lord. And by the way, that was not the case, you remember, with Old Testament believers. When Old Testament believers died, they actually went to Sheol. Translated in Greek, Hades or Hades. Sheol simply means the place of the dead. There were two compartments. You remember one was called torments. That's where the unbelievers went. And the other place was called Abraham's bosom, according to Luke 16. They could see each other. They could converse. As a matter of fact, even though they didn't have bodies, they could thirst. So their senses were still there. Why? Because the real you is your soul. It's not your body. Your body simply covers your soul. And look what we do to the body. We fluff it, we stuff it, we strap it, we perfume it, we shave it. Yeah, enough of that. By the way, I'm all for it, please. I don't want you coming in here looking like wrecks. Like some Christians, you know, they look at like the wreck of the Hesperus, and they're holy. No, they're not holy. They're just dirty, and they're not holy at all. All right. Now, Joe receives an interim body. Now the rapture occurs. And notice, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's that body, including all these pieces. The Lord knows where they are, by the way. You know, he never misses a thing. And say, oop, I missed a leg. You're going to have to go through eternity without a leg. No. And he's caught up, and then we which are alive and remain, and I'm including myself in that, shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. Well, who's the them? The souls in those interim bodies. Now, they will come down here. You say, well, it says in the clouds, so it has to be in the atmosphere. No. If that were the case, by the way, the rapture could only happen here about 3 or 4 times out of the year. What's going to happen? If it's not a cloudy day? And in Seattle, it could happen at any moment. No, it's ridiculous. What do the clouds represent? The clouds, people. a cloud of witnesses, like in Hebrews 11. The clouds are the multitudes of the masses of believers who have gone on. All right. It's a secret taking. Nobody else knows. Papers will read the next day, thousands missing. Satan will have his counterfeit right on the spot. They were taken in judgment. And all those people that do not understand Matthew 24, he'll quote Matthew 24. And he'll quote it correctly. There's one thing about Satan, you know, he quotes Scripture correctly, but he always leaves things out. There's the subtlety. You know, we call him a thief and a liar and a cheat and all that stuff. No. Be careful. What did he say to the woman? What did God say to you? She responded, "The day I eat or touch it, I will die physically." What was his response? "In the day you eat thereof, you will not die physically." And that was the truth. And she didn't. Well, eventually she did. She thought as soon as she partook of that, she was dead. Yeah, I'll let you read that. All right, then we return with Christ to the third heaven, and we have, at that point, of course, you have the tribulation starting on earth, and after the 3.5 years, we get our rewards for those that get them. Others get zero. Some will have crowns. Some will have nothing. Oh, they'll be saved. Who are the ones that are rewarded? The ones that reach maturity. How do they reach maturity? They came to class. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for your grace, the opportunity we've had to again study your word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.